Don't you cry, baby. Oh, wait. God darn it, I didn't turn this on.
So did your team win last night?
Do we need to go there?
Well, they were 2 points behind when I left.
Yes, and then we pulled into the lead, and then they just came and did their thing.
Arizona, huh?
He ran 40 yards for a touchdown.
Yeah, yeah. Wow. Now, why is everybody trying to put salt in the wound? I didn't do that to you guys. Come on. I'm just kidding.
It's salt brings healing.
Salt brings healing. Oh,
and it coagulates, so it stops bleeding.
I didn't mean
to. Thank you. You know, you're right. I need to just embrace it. Embrace it. Yes, they got a random touchdown.
Confess it. Confess it.
Dude, I have to just confess that I hate Bruce Arians, but that was an amazing play call because we were bringing so much pressure, and he just, yeah, anyway. Yeah, so nobody knows what we're talking about except people that were watching the game, but yeah, it was really painful. But that's okay. We'll take Arizona out later. They're not going to go to the Super Bowl. We've gone to two in a row, so we have that over their heads. I just want to say that. What? We've been top dog for a little while here. We can give it up for a year and make them feel good about themselves. So, on that note, again, I think every time we end up starting about talking about football when I start the recording, and then I move on.
We have class on Monday night.
What?
We do have class on Monday night. So.
That's true. It's fitting. Okay, let's pray, and we'll get moving. Unless anybody had anything, any questions about homework, populate, all that stuff? Okay, just remember to go and look on and check your grades. Okay. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this time. Lord, thanks for this class. Lord, thank you for their perseverance this semester, and as we're starting to get close to winding up. Lord, I pray that you keep everyone, Lord, healthy in particular. I know David was sick a couple weeks ago, Lord, and there's stuff going around. So, Lord, just please keep everyone in health, Lord, for work and for their classes, God, to be able to finish strong, finish well. I pray, God, that you'd just continue to speak to us right up to the very last class that we have, Lord, that we would just be receiving all that you have for us every week. Even tonight, Lord, I pray that some of the stories we're going to talk about, Lord, would be encouraging, inspiring. It would stir our faith, Lord, and our confidence in you and how great you are. So we love you, Lord, and we thank you for this time. I pray that you bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last week we finished up our whole look at the Reformation, the Age of Reason, revival movements, all that good stuff. And, of course, we compared that whole era to the Church of what?
Smyrna.
Oh, my goodness. Sardis. Yeah. Come on, you guys. Yeah, you have seven choices. Only a few to choose. Okay, the Church of Sardis in the Book of Revelation, right?
I think Smyrna was number two.
And so you're right, Smyrna was number two. And so as we saw at the end last week, that particular time period in history ended really well because of all the revival that the Lord was bringing about. Does anyone remember? There were three major waves, I guess you could say, of revival. In continental Europe, that was the first one. It was called, what movement happened there? Start with a P. Whoa, James, dang. All right, Pietism, right, in continental Europe. And eventually that spread over into the UK through what movement?
The Jesuits.
Those Catholics. No, the, okay, remember Methodist. John and Charles Wesley? The Methodist Revival, right? The Wesleys and George Whitfield, right? The Methodist Revival that happened in the UK. And that eventually influenced America through what movement?
Great
Awakening. The Great Awakening, right? So we have Pietism. I know. Wow, look at him, man. He's like, all right, James is on tonight. Yeah, I know. Now we're going to pressure for you to answer every question tonight. So we have Pietism, right? Pietism, the Methodist Revival, the Great Awakening, these awesome movements and works of the Holy Spirit across Europe and then on through the UK and America, which was maybe you could say over the course, you know, if you look at the course of history, what happened in the UK and America was a little bit more long-lasting, I guess, in terms of influence. But, I mean, Pietism, obviously, it had its effect and its heyday as well on the continent. So the Lord did a great work during that time, and it provides us with a great lead-in into the next era of church history. So now we're moving on to a whole new time period, timeline here, which I refer to as the missionary era. Yes. Well, yes. And I'll explain that in a second. The Missionary Era. Now, your book, I'm going to have to read this in a second. Maybe it's something new. Okay. Your book starts with 1789 and calls this time period the Age of Progress. And that's fine. That takes into account a lot of other trends and events that were taking place during that same time period. But not just within the church, but in the world in general. You know, it starts with in 1789 because he begins with, does anyone know what event was in 1789? It has to do with a country that just was bombed over the weekend. France, right. The French Revolution. Yeah. That was probably not the best. But, you know, just a jump shot. Remember there? Yeah. The French Revolution, right? 1789. When I was in Western Civilization class in college, that was like, she drilled that date into our heads because it was such a significant event. The French Revolution. And then, of course, the Civil War, the rise of socialism, communism, the Industrial Revolution. And then Shelley ends that time period, the Age of Progress, as he calls it, with right before World War I started in 1914. As Daniel just pointed out, that's why 1914 is up there. So we're definitely going to acknowledge and mention all of these other movements and events because they were very significant, and they did characterize an Age of Progress, an impact of the church and the church's philosophy from the outside. But within the church, there was something else that was going on during that same time. There was this huge thrust towards ministry and missions that had been stirred up by all of the revival movements in the previous generation. And so I want to make that our focal point for this class. That's why I didn't call it the Age of Progress for class. I want to call it the Missionary Movement because I think that is more significant in terms of church history itself and what was going on within the Christian faith at that time. There was a great emphasis on ministry, on outreach, on missions during that time. And so it's beyond just the Age of Progress. Even though the Age of Progress, yeah, there was all that going on too. And we'll talk about that. But like I said, we want to focus on what was really significant to the church. As your book says, and this was speaking of 1800s England, but I thought, yeah, this kind of captures the essence of this time. At the opening of the Age of Progress, the greatest power in English religious life was the evangelical movement, sparked and spread by John Wesley and George Whitefield. The chief marks of the movement were its intense personal piety, usually springing from a conversion experience, and aggressive concern for Christian service in the world. That's what we're going to be seeing here very clearly, that aggressive concern for ministry, for service in the world, for reaching out and for bringing the gospel to people that didn't know it. And that really strongly characterized this time, especially the early part, you know, the early, mid-1800s. You see just so many awesome things going on, even the late 1700s a bit. A lot of the other trends that your book talks about with the Age of Progress deal more with the modernization and secularization of society and even, you know, of Christianity on some level. And so that came more like on the tail end of the 1800s toward the end. So that really actually serves better as a bridge to the modern era. So I'm going to save that stuff till later. I want to start and focus primarily on and I want to begin with the missionary era because that was, you know, like I said, the early part. So we'll focus on, basically we're going to do the good news first before we do the bad news. So we'll focus on the good stuff that was the product of revival. And because of all of this, because of the fruit of revival and awakening, the missionary era has a great parallel with the Book of Revelation in the Church of Philadelphia. And it's kind of cool. This is one of those where you see a lot of cool similarities in their characteristics. So I don't know if you have your Bibles, but you can go to Revelation 3 if you do. Oh, everyone's digging around. Okay. I know. You never know when you're going to need it, right? It's just like every two or three classes. It is Bible college. That's true.
It's terrible. You don't have
I know, but this is a history class. I don't know.
You have your Bible.
Oh, yeah, it is good to have it. Thanks, Shane. That's right. I review things.
Yeah.
Shane,
shame.
Any of you who have to use your phone.
I'm just kidding.
Okay. Revelation 3, 7 through 13, it says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no man shuts and no man opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. For you have a little strength, you have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those in the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and worship before your feet and know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell in the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no man take your crown. To him who overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to churches. Okay. So, as you guys probably know, and it's pretty clear right there, this church, and I guess technically the church of Smyrna were the only churches that didn't get a rebuke, right, from Jesus in the book of Revelation. They were faithful, the Lord was moving, they were healthy, growing, thriving. Like it says, they kept the, you know, kept his word, and they, you know, they were resisting, and they offered him to, all that stuff. You know, they were, they were just doing very well. And that's what we see happen during this time period, that the church was really thriving and alive during the missionary era during the 1800s. And as you guys probably know, the name Philadelphia means
brotherly love.
That's right, yeah. Brotherly love. And that's definitely something that's so characteristic of the missionary work in the 1800s. It's a beautiful picture, as we're going to see, of that love for God, which flowed into love for man and concern for the souls of men. And so, no wonder, obviously, Jesus commended them, because they loved one another. They had love, commitment, and faith in God, and that's what we see during this time period as well. So that's, in fact, I have a comparison. You can kind of compare the missionary movement with our own modern missions work, and you see, like, just the passion and faith they had in God. This was from a missions historian. He said, the missionaries of the 19th century, the 1800s, went out expecting to change the world, and they did. Most 20th century Christians only expected to save some souls while the world deteriorated, and it did. While the 20th century can boast greater numbers of missionaries and converts, the 19th century saw far greater depth of impact. And I think that's a good challenge for us in our day and age, because what we see with the missionaries in the 1800s is that they really went out so confident in God and so believing that the gospel could truly transform not just individual lives, but society. You know, they didn't go in like how it's so easy for us to do in our modern mind with all this skepticism and just thinking like, well, I don't know, maybe God wants to save a couple people here, and they're just timid. But they went out full of faith and confidence in the Lord and in what he could do. Even if it took their entire lives, even if they didn't see the fruit of it in their lifetime, they were convinced that God could do a work. And they really did see the Lord change all aspects of society. And they went out armed with the simple gospel and just a desire to see people surrender to Jesus. And so we're going to see in that the beauty of the faith of these missionaries and even people on the home front that served the Lord with their whole lives. We're going to see a real contrast there to what the liberal theologians and the social gospel advocates taught. And those guys came along later in the century. We'll talk about them. We'll talk about the social gospel and all that stuff. But we're going to see there's a huge contrast there between the way the missionaries went out and their perspective and the perspective of those who promoted the social gospel and stuff like that. Because they felt, people that promoted the social gospel, liberal theologians, they believed that improving society as a whole was the way to go. You know, that we want to make sure that we fix social problems and correct all of these issues like at large in society. And they did this at the expense often of focusing on individual salvation. And yet, if you look at the results of each group, it's pretty clear to see which was most effective. And your book even points out the fact that the social gospel and some of these other groups, they failed in their objective. But these missionaries, we see great success that lasted and endured for generations, because as they led people to Christ, as individual lives were transformed, that in turn led to whole societies being affected and being changed. And again, I'm going to emphasize this more when we talk about the social gospel, how important it is to focus on the individual and to focus on getting the gospel to people individually, because individuals are what make up society. If you just try to come at it like, let's just fix society, you're not really getting to the heart of the issue. And so we know that, of course, as Bible-believing Christians and everything, but there were a lot of people that tried to go about it another way at the expense of the gospel. But what we're going to see here through these missionaries is that the gospel is what really transforms lives. That's what really makes all the difference. And we've seen that already this, you know, semester, as we've looked at, you know, the pre-reformers and the guys during the Reformation. We've seen the Word of God transform lives. And so we'll continue to see that tonight. So, as I mentioned last week, the first real impact of Protestant missions, Protestant, just in general. We've already talked about Catholic missions, right? We did all that with the Jesuits and those guys in the 1500s. But in terms of Protestant missions, the first real impact came about as the result of the efforts of the Moravian Brethren, who I put up on the board, and they were led by this guy, Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf, who I mentioned last week. And you might remember, Zinzendorf was a pietist, okay, who came out of that wave of revival in continental Europe, the pietism movement, right? There was Philip Jacob Spener and August Hermann Frank, and then the later phase of pietism, we see Zinzendorf kind of emerge as a key figure, because that was when pietism went from the local community to a more global outreach kind of focus. And so that's what we see through his community, which was called the Moravians. And so these guys, because they came out of the pietist heritage, they knew the importance of relationship with Jesus, coupled with a foundation in God's word, and they really practiced that and lived that out. And probably the most remarkable characteristic of the Moravian community under Zinzendorf was their commitment to prayer. In 1727, they established in their community at Herrnhut, which means the Lord's Watch, that was the name of their community, they established this ongoing prayer vigil, basically, that went on 24/7, year-round, okay? So they'd always have somebody, basically, assigned to pray at certain times throughout day and night, you know? So people would just know, like, oh, you know, the 2 o'clock hour, that's my time to go and pray, or whenever it was, even in the middle of the night, you know? They'd always have a vigil going where somebody was constantly praying. And this prayer meeting ended up lasting not just 1 year, not just 5 years, 100 years.
Wow.
That these guys kept an ongoing prayer vigil. So, I mean, crazy. You remember this, right? Yes. Sean knows, too. All right. Yeah, by the way, little disclaimer to anyone who's taken missionary bio. Sorry, some of this is going to be very familiar, but maybe you need to hear it again. Okay. So this prayer meeting, like I said, it went for 100 years, and naturally the Lord began to move very powerfully through this prayer meeting. You can imagine, if people are that committed to prayer and seeking the face of God, God is going to move and work in response, right? Wants his people to come to him and spend time with him and to pray. And so God began to work. And so he starts laying on the hearts of the Moravians the needs of the world, not just their community, not just locally what was going on in their region, but the needs of the world. Oh, and by the way, I mean, I told you, they lived in, I think what would now be Czech Republic. I think I said that last week, right? Did I tell you guys? Was it Czech Republic or was it East Germany? Somewhere, yeah, over in there. So they're kind of right there in the heart of Europe. And they began to think more globally. And that's what we see. I think that's what the Lord does when we come to him in prayer, that his heart becomes our heart, right? And God's heart, as we know in 2 Timothy, is that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It says that that's what God desires. And so if that's God's heart, when we seek him, he's going to give us that same heart naturally. He's going to put that there. The more time we spend with him, we'll have suddenly more of a burden for those things that are his heart. And so I love that God just so naturally did that. They weren't even seeking to have a burden for missions. It was something that God began to stir in them as they simply sought him. And, that's good for us to remember, of course, in our lives as well, not try to conjure something up or force something, but allow the Lord to be working with you. Because when he's prompting it and when he's putting it on our hearts, that's when it's lasting and when it's going to have its greatest effect. And that's what we see with these guys. In 1731, Zinzendorf was in Copenhagen. He was over in Denmark for a coronation. Remember, he was a count, so he was a member of the aristocracy, so he got invited to all these fancy events and everything. And how's that not even in my notes? Did I talk about that last week? I can't remember. Did I tell you guys how the Moravians even got there? That they were refugees that came and sought refuge on his land? I think I told you that. I didn't tell you that? Okay, sorry, I don't know why that's not in, I think I just probably felt like I didn't have enough time to get into all the details, but just in a nutshell, the Moravians were a group of, you know, pietists that had been seeking refuge. They were fleeing religious persecution, and they came to Zinzendorf and said, can we come, you know, because they knew he had pietist upbringing, and so they thought maybe he'd be sympathetic to their cause, and he said, yes, you can come live on my land here, and so that's where they developed their community. Of Herrnhut was just on his property there, and he became kind of the natural leader of the community, and was really instrumental in imparting, you know, vision to them and giving them, you know, these ideas and things. And he traveled a lot, so he was able to come and talk to them, you know, come back and report to the community about what God was doing and what, you know, God was putting on his heart. And so what happened was, he comes back from Copenhagen from this coronation, And he had met this black man from the island of St. Thomas, who had been a former slave there. And he really impressed on Zinzendorf the need, the desperate situation of the slaves in that area. And so he goes back to Herrnhut totally burdened. Eventually, he even brought that guy to come and speak to the community himself. And so Zinzendorf shares his heart with the Moravians and just, you know, what happened and, you know, just the whole thing with the slaves. And this began to, because the Moravians had been praying, you know, God was preparing and working in their hearts. And there were two young guys there that as Zinzendorf spoke, the Lord touched them and just spoke to them and said, I want you guys to go to these people, you know, to be missionaries to them. And so these two men, Leonard Dilber and Tobias Leupold, applied to become the first Moravian missionaries. Leonard ended up going, him and another guy ended up being the first to go. Tobias went somewhere later and died shortly after, actually, in another country. But Leonard and this other man headed off for St. Thomas to that island to go and to minister to the slaves there. And you know, man, the Moravians were awesome because sometimes, you know, as they got the ball rolling here, and as these two guys went out and people started to see, like, wow, we can go and do missions. This is actually something viable that we can do. We can support and send, and some of us can even go. As they started to see how viable it was, more and more began to be raised up and to go. And often they wanted to be as much a part of the people's lives as they possibly could. So there were other Moravian missionaries who went to minister to slaves. I can't remember, somewhere in the West Indies, another place, not St. Thomas. And they would sell themselves into slavery in order to be able to be like the other slaves and to really feel like they were part of their community and could come to them really with the heart of Jesus, you know, not like I'm above you, I'm different from you, but I want to be among you and really show you the love of God in the most sincere way I can. And so really remarkable what these guys did, really cool heart for ministry and real cool perspective of the things of God. So within just two decades, which would be the 1750s, just 20 years, Ruth Tucker says the Moravians sent out more missionaries than all Protestants and Anglicans had sent out in the previous two centuries, which is crazy, right? In 20 years, they did more than anybody had done in 200 years. In fact, they reached every continent of the world within 25 years, which is amazing when you consider, the limitations of that day and age. That's just phenomenal. And so this is what can happen, really, in a community of believers that is committed to prayer. And I think that's a good exhortation and challenge to us. You know, I can think of how we're coming, like at the beginning of the year at Costa Mesa, we have like the week of prayer. I wish we did it more often than just 1 week. But man, I remember even just last year, what a blessing that was. It's like, man, God moves and works when his people come together in prayer. So, partly because of the inspiring example of the Moravians, there was this humble little English shoemaker. He heard about them in the next generation following, and his name was William Carey. And William Carey got stirred up for foreign missions himself, and he eventually became known as the father of modern missions. Even though, you know, if you read missions history, you can trace a lot of things back to the Moravians, the guy who really, like, brought it to the forefront. Oh, you know, well, he brought it to the forefront, William Carey. It was almost like what happened with, like, Wycliffe and Huss leading up to Luther. You know, Luther is the one who's considered the father of the Reformation, but there were guys who went before him. William Carey's the father of modern missions, but there were guys who went before him as well. And so, William Carey, loved this guy. And I wish I could tell you guys, like, a million things about his story, but we'll just kind of try to hit some of the high points here. He was born in 1761 to a very obscure little English village. He lived a life of poverty. He was a shoemaker for about 20 years. He married his boss's sister-in-law when he was 20, and she was 26. So I don't know if that's technically like a cougar kind of a thing, but, you know, he liked older women, apparently. So the cobbling business, shoemaking. 20,
married up, 26-year-old?
Yeah. Not bad, huh? All right. It can happen. Hey, back then, 20-year-olds were more mature probably than they are now. So.
What are you trying to say?
Funny?
No.
I didn't think so. It's like, wait a minute. These are older than that, right? Okay. How old are you?
I'm only 18.
Okay. But at work. Yeah. Anyways, what?
24.
I'm sorry. I don't know. You're an old man. Okay, I just realized. I was like, wait, I hope I'm not offending somebody. Okay. Hey, there's going to come a time when you're going to be glad people think you're younger than you are. So, the shoemaking business was not a good means of earning a living. So, William eventually opened up a school to kind of help support his growing family. So he's like working two jobs now because he just, you know, is trying to make ends meet and survive. And honestly, he lived such an ordinary life. I mean, he was doing what everybody else did in rural England. I mean, he just was trying to get by and survive, and, you know, he's got a family and all these kids and stuff. I mean, that's just...
Seventh kids?
Did he have that many? I can't remember, because several of them died, so I lose track. But anyway, he lived a very mundane life. We probably never would have heard of him. The only reason we heard of William Carey was not because he was just such a wonderful and amazing man in and of himself, but because God moved on his heart. That's important to remember when we look at any people that are greatly used by the Lord, right? Is that God is the one who did the work in them. It's not that they were just like so much more remarkable or better than any of us, right? It was just God moving and working on an available vessel. And so that's what William Carey was. What happened was, once he got saved, once he accepted Christ, he suddenly developed this love of learning and began studying. Of course, he starts studying his Bible, and then he wants to go to the original languages and learn those, so he starts studying Greek and Hebrew and even Latin. And then from there, he even taught himself French, Italian, and Dutch. So the guy just had a natural gift for languages, obviously. I mean, that was just something he probably didn't even know he had until he started to study. Why would he ever go there? You know, he was a shoemaker. But then once God started working on his heart, he started learning all these things, expanding his horizons. And he was so self-motivated, somehow he found time to study the sciences and a bunch of other stuff as well. And he was a school teacher, so I probably wanted to be, you know, somewhat well-rounded because of that. In his mid to late 20s, he started preaching occasionally, which eventually led to him being named pastor of a Baptist congregation in the town of Moulton. So he's a really busy guy now, right? He's working three jobs, basically. Although the pastoring stuff was just, you know, obviously a on the side kind of a thing that he was doing. But around that time, it seemed like the Lord kind of just, you know, sovereignly guided things into his path to open doors. And he happened to stumble across, a copy of a book, Captain Cook's Voyages. And Captain Cook was a famous British explorer in the 1700s. You guys might have heard of him. Not Captain Hook, right? I used to think that was the same person. I'll admit it right now, but...
He discovered
yes,
Hawaii.
The one who discovered Hawaii, yes. Yeah, but not like the Peter Pan book thing. So, he described in his voyages all these unknown lands and peoples, and so Carey's like, well, this is exciting, I'm doing all these language studies and sciences, now let's learn about something else, let's learn geography. So, he gets a big map and he starts... wanting to learn more and more about all these different nations and, just foreign countries, foreign peoples, stuff like that. And so as he's learning all of this stuff, he begins to filter this information through his relationship with the Lord, and he realizes that, wait a second, this isn't just a fun little hobby to learn about all these different nations and places around the world and all these different people groups. He's like, all of these nations, all of these countries represent people, individual lives, heathens who don't know Jesus Christ, who are all dying without knowing the gospel. And he became so grieved by this that a lot of times his students said later during geography class, he would suddenly break down and start crying because he was just thinking about the lost people all over the world that didn't know Jesus. And so naturally, you can see Carey's vision began to expand. He started to feel the Lord impress on his heart more and more that there was such an urgent need for foreign missions. That it was time to get the gospel out, you know, away from England and off and out around the world. And so the more he studied his Bible, the more explicitly he saw that God wanted to make himself known to all mankind. And then, of course, he's reading about examples like the Moravians, this other guy named David Brainerd, who I might have mentioned before, who is a missionary to the American Indians, just locally in America. You know, he's reading about these people that were, you know, these isolated individuals that were, tried to undertake missions, and he was just like, man, I this is the heart of God. This is it. And so confidently he began to set forth to share the vision with the church. Now, the church, the Protestant church, I guess you would say, the Protestant church had really grown and really flourished thanks to all of the revivals and the awakenings in the 1700s. But the concept of foreign missions was very, very foreign. Basically, it was very foreign to evangelical, to Protestant Christianity. And a lot of that had to do with just the way things had gone historically for the Protestant church. Back when, remember when the Catholic church was sending out missionaries, the Jesuits and all that, kind of during that whole counter-reformation time, during the Reformation in the 15 and 1600s. When all that was going on, the Protestant church, the new Protestant church that had just broken off from the Reformation, they didn't have the opportunity and the resources to be able to do the same kind of thing. That wasn't really the focus. You know, Luther and Calvin and all those guys, you know, bless them, I'm sure they, you know, if they would have had time to think about it, they would have, you know, promoted that more, but they were so focused on just getting sound doctrine back into the churches, of translating the Bible and, you know, getting the church back on track and focused on Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And so they didn't really, that just wasn't a focus. And, you know, foreign missions was not an emphasis. Not only that, but a lot of the Protestants were so oppressed and persecuted, they didn't really have a lot of the resources that the Catholic Church did to just start sending people out. They had no opportunity, they had no resources. And so by now, by the time we get to the end of the 1700s, time has just gone by and it's never really just been a major topic or concept that people had promoted. It just had never, it had never really surfaced to a large extent. Like I said, there were certain little individuals, people like the Moravians, that had started to think about it, but it hadn't really taken off yet. And so for several years, you know, William Carey and his friend Andrew Fuller, they found themselves really kind of beating their heads against the wall trying to promote this. You know, I think Carey must have thought initially, like, all I have to do is show them what it says in the Bible, and everybody will just be like, yeah, totally. But this was kind of a new thing, and it wasn't easy for everyone, as we know. It's not easy to change and to, you know, see things from a different perspective. Even if it's from a biblical perspective, it can challenge people that are used to their norm, right? This is just what we do here. And so they tried really hard to encourage their fellow pastors and other, you know, just other believers in general to catch vision for overseas missions, but the response was super slow as in coming. As early as 1786, Carey went into a meeting with some local pastors and he proposed the call to missions at this meeting. And the chairman of the meeting got up and said, "You are a miserable enthusiast for asking such a question, for bringing up this idea of missions." And then somebody else said, you guys might have heard this before, somebody else got up and said, "Young man, sit down. When God wants to convert the heathen, he'll do it without your help or mine. That's what he's, God will take care of it. You sit down. That's not our business. This is, that's totally just so far-fetched. You know, you're trying to get everybody worked out about something that isn't even our duty, you know, before God." Now, obviously, that was a very extreme and skewed perspective of predestination, that God is just going to work it all out and save everybody. He'll do it himself, and we don't have any role to play. And apparently that was kind of prevalent in England at the end of the 1700s. But this is a very difficult mentality to try to change because people had kind of gotten used to that mindset. Like, well, we're responsible for the local community and for our home church, our parish, wherever, our little sphere of influence. And so with that kind of opposition, it's amazing that Carey never lost sight or never gave up on what he felt God clearly calling him to do. In fact, he once said, "I can plod and persevere to any definite pursuit. To this I owe everything." And that's really, you know, at the end of his life, that's even all he really said about himself. He's like, "I'm not really that great. I just persevere." And so he really was. He was just a dog with a bone. I'm going to get this done, you know. And so he's a real testimony in that because anybody can persevere, right, if they actually set themselves to do it. And especially if God's putting it on somebody's heart. That's such a huge, huge thing. And we know perseverance produces character, as we see in Romans 5. So, and anyway, the attitude at that meeting prevailed among the ministers and the congregations until 1792, 6 whole years later. So for 6 years, William Carey's like trying and trying and trying to promote missions and get people on the same page. But in 1792, he finally published probably one of the greatest treatises on foreign missions in history, and most people consider it to be so. And that was The Enquiry into the... Actually, it's a longer title than that. I just didn't want to write the whole thing down. Enquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens, right? So this is how they wrote books back then. They basically told you everything that was in the book in the title. So you didn't even need to read it. But, yes, so in 1792, he wrote The Enquiry, and this was huge. This was a really key moment, I think, in the history of the church when he wrote this pamphlet. In this little book, he basically addressed and confronted all the major concerns and excuses that he had heard from people against missions. And just showed how, and just basically refuted each one biblically and soundly. Like, why is this is not a good excuse? This is not a valid excuse, you know? All of these things you people go to as your reasons for not doing missions, they don't hold water, and they're not biblical. And so he was able to really expose those things. Amazingly, it was said of the Enquiry that it was written in a cultured and almost finished style such as few, if any, university men of that day could have produced. for none were impelled by such a motive as William Carey had. So, isn't that amazing? I love that, because remember who this guy is. William Carey is a shoemaker, right, from central England, from this rural peasant community. He's not anyone, and yet here he is producing a work of literature that was better than almost any university man in that day could have written. Why? Because of what was motivating him, you know, the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit motivating and inspiring him. And it's amazing what can be done when we really let God take charge of our lives and we're really available and surrendered to him. He can cause us to do things that are way beyond our capability or beyond human reason. And so Carey said this, and this was really his heart and his vision. I came across this quote kind of recently. And this is, again, this is, like I said, but it really encapsulates his mentality and reasoning for missions. He said, if Christ could stoop so low as to visit our sinful world and be moved with compassion upon the most undeserving and guilty, the most sinful and depraved, in what better way could we demonstrate that we are partakers of his grace than by earnest endeavor to imitate his example, by laboring to promote the salvation of the most ignorant and helpless of mankind? And I think that's a, you know, that's a good question, and that's a great point he makes there, right? You know, he's just like, hey, look to Jesus, guys. Look at this example of him coming among us, and how can we not go and do likewise? And so by the time the next minister's meeting rolled around, it was later on that year, May of 1792, Carey prayed that these ministers would be ready to, you know, really put into action. You know, people had started reading the inquiry and had started to really open up and become more, you know, become more open to the idea and more aware of the need for missions. And so he's like, okay, now we all have a bunch of good intentions, but let's put it into practice, guys. I'm so glad you're starting to see what I'm talking about here, but it's time to put it into action. And so at that meeting, he delivered a message in which he made his famous statement, which you guys may have heard before, where he said, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. Even if you never use that on a test or a paper or anything else, I think you guys should memorize or write that down, just because it's a great quote. Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. Because William Carey went on to live this out, live that mindset, live that motto out. And so finally people began to respond. There's a whole bunch to that story, but finally people began to take these timid steps of faith, like, okay, well, if you say so, let's give this a shot. And you have to remember that this would have been a huge step of faith, not just for William Carey, but for these ministers that were there that he was speaking to. Because these are not, he's not talking to clergymen from London that were coming up and people with a lot of resources and a lot of finances available. He's talking to a bunch of little country pastors like himself who are probably also working two or three jobs to make ends meet, who have little congregations of people who've never ventured outside of their community, let alone like the whole world. You know, most of them hadn't even gone to London before. And so for them to be considering something like this missionary enterprise, this took a lot, you know, this took a lot of faith for them to consider doing something like this. This was brand new, really, within the Protestant faith at large. And so taking on a missionary enterprise was no big deal. So God bless these guys for being obedient and responsive to this call, to God's call. And I think what we see here is that God really wants to use the foolish and the humble and the weak things, because that's what these guys were. You know, they were nobodies. And yet here they are, like I said, being exhorted by William Carey to step out and start a missionary society, basically. And so once they made the decision in favor of foreign missions, they were like, okay, William, we'll start going for it. We'll start actually praying and acting towards this. And so the first foreign missionary society was formed from these pastors, as laid out in the inquiry. Carey had kind of given some ideas and guidelines, things that the Lord had showed him for how they could do this, how they could really set it up. And this would become, and this is what's amazing, this would become the model for 19th century missions organizations. Basically, the missionary organization established by this little group of country pastors in England, in rural England, transformed 19th century Christianity. Really. I mean, that's not even an exaggeration. And so, again, what a beautiful example this is of the fact that God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, right? He takes the weak, the simple, the lowly, and he says, I'm going to use that because I'm going to get all the glory out of this. And that's exactly what happened here. And so within a few years, all major denominations, I read that wrong, Within a few years, all major denominations would form their own societies, and they'd all kind of like use William Carey's inquiry and use what he and these pastors did as their model to set up missions organizations. And, you know, like I said, it's just like the Reformation, man. Once it got sparked, it suddenly spread like wildfire because it was in God's timing, as God had prepared hearts, things started to happen and spread, and the church began to have a wake-up call at large and really get on board with this. So it's been said that this missionary venture restored the gospel to its central place in Christianity. It wasn't just about getting all your doctrine right and everything anymore, which is good, you know, but it wasn't just sitting and arguing over theological ideas. It was now, like, about the Great Commission. And we're getting back to what we're supposed to be doing, going into all the world and making disciples of all nations. And so this brought the gospel back to its central place. And again, it all started with one little group of guys. And so it's neat because you see that this is the fruit of revival. Like I said, there was all those guys that had come, you know, we had the Moravians and the Pietists and then some of the stuff that Wesley, you know, everybody had that experience revival and had seen the God work and moved by his spirit in their communities locally and in their nation. But now it's time for the go into all the world part to happen. And so it was sparked by revival, sparked by groups like the Moravians, and now it extended beyond. Not surprisingly, William Carey volunteered himself to go first. He wanted to be the first guy out there. Not because he wanted to be like some cool, like, yeah, I was the first one and they're going to talk about me in history class in 2015. But because he just really genuinely had such a passion for this, wanting to go and bring the gospel somewhere. And so soon it was decided that he and his son Felix would go to India with this guy named Dr. Thomas who was a Christian doctor, and he'd done some medical work, almost like a medical mission type of thing, sort of, in India previously. And so his parents, his wife objected, but William Carey replied that he had set his hand to the plow and he would not be moved because this was his passion. You know, he's like, I know I'm called. I need to go and preach the gospel to the heathens, to the unsaved. And so his wife and kids did join him at the last minute, and the whole group, I mean, that's a whole other story in and of itself. The whole group set sail for India June of 1793. They arrived in mid-November that same year, and that's why I start the missionary movement at 1793, because that was when William Carey actually headed out. I guess you could start it in 1792 when he wrote the book, but yeah. So from the beginning and from the get-go, as you can imagine, here he is going into basically Satan's realm. You know, he's just going right into the thick of battle and warfare. And so he was faced with so many obstacles right from day one, some of which would actually plague him for several years. The East India Company, which monopolized the trade and occupation of India as a British colony, they were very hostile to Christianization and people like William Carey. You know, they wanted things to kind of stay the way they were. They didn't want, you know, people coming in and trying to help the people and trying to get them, like, to start thinking outside of their box. They just wanted everything to kind of stay the way it was, so that there wouldn't be any unrest or any civil problems in the country. And so the Careys found themselves dealing with that, obviously the East India Company, and that, you know, they kind of had to keep on the DL a little bit. They also found themselves hit hard with disease. Some of their kids died, like I mentioned earlier. Financially, they really struggled. They barely made it through their first year of living there. And, you know, this is English people coming into a tropical environment that they've never been into before. So there's just like, you know, you're not ready for any of that. You know, the weather, like I said, the diseases, like, oh, so many things that were so hard to bear. Dr. Thomas also ended up being a burden in a lot of ways. He had a real knack, I guess, for a talent for mismanaging money. And apparently he had run up a bunch of debt when he had been there the first time. And William Carey had no idea. He's going in totally blind and trusting this guy. They get to India and there's all these people like, Thomas, I'll have your head. You owe me like the 2,000 rupees or whatever. I don't know. So all of a sudden there's all these people chasing him and wanting money. He's like, oh, great. What did I get myself into? And so Dr. Thomas was horrible with money. He actually was in charge of their funds because he'd lived in India before, so they trusted him with a lot of things, and he ended up mismanaging Carey's money, ran them into bankruptcy. And then to make matters worse, Carey's wife became mentally ill, which became a huge burden. She spent the last 12 years of her life totally insane. She would try to write letters talking about, you know, just slandering William's character and saying all these false things that everybody knew weren't true, like just totally random things. She pulled a knife on him more than once, and so eventually they had to restrain her in her bed, and she'd just be like ranting and raving and freaking out while he's just sitting and doing translation work in the next room. It was just like a crazy environment that he was living in. I mean, and there's so much more to the story that I can't tell you guys, I don't have time for, but I mean, he was just amazing in how he faithfully took care of her and loved her and didn't ever talk bad about her. When he'd write letters back home, he would just say that we have a heavy cloud settled over our household at the moment. You know, I mean, he wouldn't talk about what it was. It was just, you know, he kind of just carried it to the Lord. So we only know a lot about it from other people that witnessed it and wrote about it. So he persevered in his work. Like I said, that was the one thing he knew he was good at. He just, you know, dog with a bone. I'm going to just keep going here. Eventually, they moved to a place called Serampore. They were joined by a few other missionary families from back home in England. And really, from Serampore, things began to take off. And so together with these guys, William Ward and Joshua Marshman, Carey created a real hub for Baptist missionary activity in India. And the three became known as the Serampore Trio. They were really one of the most significant missionary teams in history. Obviously, they were the first real Protestant missionary team. Evangelism, preaching, they were very important to the mission, but Carey's first native convert didn't profess faith until the end of 1800. So after 7 years of being in India, somebody finally got saved. And you think, you know, if that happened now, if you had, you know, your missionaries that your church was supporting, and after 7 years, nobody's gotten saved, nothing's happening, I think nowadays we would probably call that person a failure, because if we're not getting the fast results that we expect, you know, come on, this is how our culture is, this is how our society is, we want it now, we want it done, you know, we're very McDonald's fast food. And so, this just goes to show, God sees not as man sees, right? God was doing a much greater work here than anybody would have thought was happening, and they would not have ever known that if it wasn't, you know, they wouldn't have gotten to experience or witness any of it if they hadn't stuck it out, you know, and persevered. And so a lot of the difficulty had to do with the caste system of Hinduism. Obviously, that was a real hard nut to crack. And yet, beginning with that first convert, a man named Krishnapal and his family...
Krishna?
Krishna.
Like the Hindu god who is named Krishna.
Yeah, probably. Well, he was Hindu, so his name was Krishnapal.
He's like the god, like Krishna.
Oh, well, there we go, and he got saved. So what a symbolic...
Very interesting.
That's kind of cool. I didn't know that. So one by one, the Lord, from that guy, you know, when a lot of the Indian people around who had been, you know, hearing William Carey preach the gospel and were familiar with what he was talking about, when they saw Krishnapal and his family get saved, they began to think like, well, maybe this is possible. Maybe this is real, you know? So more and more from there, more and more Indian people began to confess Christ. And they actually, a lot of them were more bold than a lot of us would be, a lot of Westerners, you know, they were very confident in their faith. And they, you know, you kind of had to really own it and know what you believed, because you were standing against your entire culture and society.
That was Ward and Marshman? Or
No, this was all of them together, but William Carey, yeah.
Right. I didn't know if you were saying Krishna or them.
Oh, no, once Krishna got saved.
He was also very vocal.
He was very vocal and bold, and then a lot of the other Indian converts became that way, too. So after 25 years of ministry in Serampore, there were about 600 believers and thousands of people attending the services, so potential, obviously, for more and more people to be saved. And then as time went on, there were mission stations that were established in various districts of India as well. And so as part of propagating the gospel, of course, Carey really believed right from the beginning when he got there that he needed to learn the language as well as possible so that he could translate the scriptures into the vernacular, into the language of the people. And in that sense, a lot of people have come to know him as the Wycliffe of the East, because he was a translator. And again, remember, God had given him a natural gift for languages. And once he got to India, that was still the case, man. The guy, like, it's amazing. Like I said, if I have time to tell you guys all the details of how many languages or dialects he was able to pick up and how God, like, just used him. And these guys, too, Ward and Marshman, they helped out as well. It was just really remarkable how the Lord gifted in that area. He was perfect for what God called him to do, you know? Again, just like anything he calls us to, he fits us for those tasks. And so William Carey's translation work, just like Wycliffe's back in the 1400s England, 1300s England, blew open the doors for written literature in India's languages. And this is amazing to me. Before William Carey came to India, the language of Bengali, which is one of the principal languages there, they had no printed literature. And so after William Carey came, they suddenly had printed literature. He began to print things in their language. So this was a major improvement for the whole nation, right, for society. He printed, and he didn't just print, the Bible. He went and printed, secular literature. He started the first newspaper ever printed in an Oriental language. And so single-handedly, without even really realizing it, he paved the way for Bengali to become, like I said, one of India's main languages. He was the one that really got that ball rolling and made it happen. But again, remember, this was not his primary goal. He was not like on a literacy campaign to bring reading to India. He was wanting to bring the gospel. This was all a byproduct of bringing the gospel somewhere. And so here's where we see the gospel going and making an impact on all of society. So during his 35 years total in Serampore, he made 3 translations of the whole Bible into India's main languages and a bunch of partial translations into different dialects, because he knew that was his most important literary work. And there's like a little, I don't know if I have time to tell that story. Where are we at here? And I'm going to tell it anyway. This is where I really geek out, guys. I teach missionary bios, as you guys, I think you guys all know that. And so I'm going to camp out on this topic hardcore because I think this is so important. So anyway, it's my favorite time period in history, so we're going to have to just dig in. I'll tell the story. So, speaking of his translation work and everything, when William Carey completed his first draft of the Bengali Bible, it was great for a while, but then he went back through it and he was like, man, I need to revise a lot of this. There's a lot of editing. He just saw a lot of grammar mistakes and things he wanted to clean up. So that particular edition got kind of discarded and thrown to the side. So years later, several years down the road, there were these more missionaries who had come by then, and they went into this area and they found this village, this group of villages that were all really very unique from the other tribes and other peoples in that area. They were very respectful and moral and doing all these things. It was almost like, gosh, where'd you guys get this from? How are you conducting yourselves this way? And they're like, oh, it's because of what we read in this special book that we have. And so they took him to the head village, and there in this big box was William Carey's first edition of the Bengali Bible. And they've been living by this for years, and just totally, without even realizing it, they were just living in this Christian community, And so pretty cool, because again, the first edition was the one that William Carey thought was inferior and didn't quite make as much sense. It wasn't as clear. And yet, it's still God's word, right? And God's word always has power. So even that first edition, God used beyond probably what William Carey would have ever expected to save all of these random villages. And so, pretty cool stuff.
Did they, you said it was in a special box. Did they make, a makeshift tabernacle?
Oh, I don't think there was anything weird. Okay. I think they were just trying to get the same.
The Lord was pleased and rested in the mercy seat.
I don't know. Maybe they found it in the box. I don't know. It was in a box when the missionary saw it. So.
Things are more symbolic.
Really deep there. Wow, I've never had anyone think of that before. So. After Carey finished his first Bible translation, that was in 1801, the British authorities had caught wind of what was going on. And when they found out, because at first they're thinking, what's this guy printing? Is he, trying to cause a riot or trying to get, is he subversive or doing something weird? But when they saw that he was not a political threat in any way, that he was just, printing the Bible and stuff like that, they thought, wow, this guy, who is this guy? And how did he learn all these languages? And so they found in William Carey somebody valuable to them. And so he became the professor of Oriental languages at Fort William College in Calcutta, which is hilarious. Remember, you guys, this is a shoemaker who has no education. He's self-educated. Suddenly he's named a professor of Oriental languages because he knew the language is so much better than any of the other British people at that time. And so he made a lot of contributions to the college in terms of secular and religious literature translation. Again, promoting education, doing another thing. And this was, again, all byproducts of the gospel, working in areas of society. And then also in terms of education, he founded many schools himself, not just in Serampore, but in other areas. He set up Serampore College, which is right there, in 1819, to train up Indian nationals in evangelism and church planting. So, again, here he is impacting another area of society. Carey also, he really loved and respected the Indian culture, for sure. Obviously, that's why he was able to make such an impact, because he really cared about these people and loved and appreciated them. But he also saw some things in their culture that were really, really horrible, some superstitious rituals and practices that he really felt needed to be abolished, particularly sacrificing children to the gods. They were still doing that in 1800s India. Burning widows alive with their dead husbands. It was a practice called the sati that they would conduct, you know, and there was another practice of burying widows alive, which I thought was actually even worse because they're just, like, the family would just bury the mother alive with the dead husband kind of a thing. It was really crazy. So he sees this, and of course, he's totally grieved. His spirit is just, like, so heavy over these things, and so he petitioned the British government over and over and over again to abolish these rituals, but it was a really slow process getting any kind of legislation enacted. But remember, William Carey, he was able to persevere, right? That's what he did. If he saw something that needed to be done, he just worked and worked and worked and pushed until it happened. And so after 30 years, they finally enacted some legislation to abolish the sati and some of these other things. And they brought Carey in to translate the final edict, which, of course, I thought that was very fitting, because of all he had done to make it happen. So, as we see, through his contributions to India's literature, education, legislation, his Christianity affected every area of society. It wasn't just the church part, right, of his life. It affected everything. Even in terms of science. Carey knew astrology. He had a horrible grip on the people. They were very superstitious. And so he introduced astronomy in his schools to help people to see that their lives were not dictated by the stars, but that they actually could use the stars for navigation, geography, stuff like that. He also was an avid botanist, as every good Englishman is. He loved plants. When he was dying, he wanted somebody to paint a picture of this plant out in his garden and put it in front of him so he could look at it all the time. I was like, that is so English. Anyway, they love plants and flowers. And so he was the first person in India to develop forestry conservation. He developed a lot of their agriculture and horticulture, and there's even species named after him there. And so, it's crazy. So again, but all of this was for the furtherance of the gospel, because a lot of what he was doing was trying to show the nobility of God's creation, trying to help the people in any way possible, but all for the purpose of pointing them to Jesus. He wanted to free them from superstition regarding reincarnation and stuff like that. And so he'd teach them in school about how, creatures, every creature was made by God with a God-given purpose. These are not souls in bondage that were being punished from a previous life. No, they're all created by God, for their own distinct purpose. And so everything was about pointing people to truth and pointing people back to Jesus. And so because William Carey brought the Lord into everything he did, it affected everything he did. And he had that vision, like I read that quote at the beginning. He had that vision to see entire nations and peoples changed by the gospel, to see entire societies change. And that's exactly what happened. He really had the faith that God, through the gospel, could do a great work if he would just go and present it and whatever venue opened up for him. And that's what the Lord did. So what a huge contrast to the social gospel, again, that we're going to be talking about in a couple weeks. So no wonder he had such a huge impact, and you can see why he's known as the father of modern missions. And yet, in spite of that, at the end of his life, this is what he said. And he really meant this. This was sincerely how he felt. "Though I am of little use, I feel pleasure in doing the little that I can. When I'm gone, say nothing about Dr. Carey. Speak about Dr. Carey's savior." Isn't that rad?
So good.
That's the heart of all these guys, really. And you just see that so consistent with the people that the Lord's used the most are the people that are the most humble at the end of their lives, that felt like, like Paul, "I'm the chief of sinners." They saw themselves in the light of Jesus, love and grace, and that he was the one that had done all the work in and through them. And so following William Carey, the floodgates really opened to the foreign mission field as mission societies sprang up, as people saw that it was possible to go and do this. And so, especially in the UK and in America, and that's, I think very significant, because that's where so much of the revival, spiritual revival, had taken place in the previous century. That's where the most powerful revival happened in the 1700s. And so as we get into the 1800s, you see the fruit of that. And so it's not, I don't think it's a coincidence that Britain and America were the main missionary senders in that generation. And so we're going to spend the rest of our time actually looking at some more of these missionary pioneers, and I'm going to leak it over into next week too, because it's just, some of these stories are just too good, and they're not in your book, and I just really feel like it's important. And I also want to encourage you guys to read missionary biographies for yourselves if you never have. I think apart from the Bible, for me personally, I know it's been those have been the most impacting things on my Christian walk and my life, just in general, my perspective, are missionary stories. And so I want to really encourage you guys to read those as well. So that's why we're hitting this topic so hard.
So let's take a break. Did I push stop or hit record again?
Hit record again.
Okay. I don't know why. I always forget. So, tech dork. Back in action. And push pause. All right, go. Okay, so next in our missionaries is one of my favorites, Adoniram Judson. I don't know. I have so many favorites, but when people, he's usually the first one I think of when someone's like, who's your favorite? And I don't know why, I just really love them. So him and his wife, Anne, were the first, there she is, the first American missionaries in history. And they chose to go to probably one of the roughest places they could have gone, the nation of Burma. They didn't, they didn't mess around. They weren't going to go somewhere like Tahiti or something like that. They're hardcore, those Americans. So, Adoniram was raised in a, we'll go more quickly through these stories. I wanted to spend the longest time on William Carey since he started.
Where did you go first?
Burma.
Burma. Thank you.
So Adoniram was actually raised in a Christian home in Massachusetts, but he was a real brilliant intellect kind of guy, very, very smart. And so when he was in university, he got kind of dragged off into deism, right? Remember deism, which would have appealed to the intellectuals, right? Because that was the whole religion of the rational people of the Enlightenment. And so, there were a bunch of deists at that time. It was very popular, and so especially in the intellectual community. And so, a lot of his friends said, Adoniram, you're too smart to believe in Christianity, deism makes a lot more sense to our rational mind that the Lord would, that God would, just give you this great intellect in order to go and solve your own problems and live your own life. And so he's like, okay. So he forsook the Christian faith, viewed Christianity as a religion of ignorance for people that were weak-minded and, weren't able to really, think for themselves and stuff like that, which was a real insult to his parents. But anyway, he's young, he's in college, and he thinks he knows everything. So everyone in their early 20s does, right? I'm just kidding. So I know, just throw it out there. I'm just kidding. So, but it can be a tendency. I know, when I was in my early 20s, I went through a little stage where it was like that. So, what?
A little
stage. What, you think I still act like that?
No.
So we're sitting here, come on now.
That just...
What am I doing now? What, him or me?
No.
It's all right, we're going to let that one go.
It's just going back and forth.
Right. I got a hole earlier because I asked Sean how old he was. Anyway, I'm sorry.
It's all you just sort of about TL.
You definitely look 35. Is that better? Okay.
I don't know.
Yeah. Anyway,
this is a tallying it up.
Everybody
who's
holes.
You look 24.
Yeah.
Okay.
That's why Henry left. He didn't want to get involved. Okay. So, So this is how Adoniram views Christianity. He totally rejects the Lord, but God was not through with him. And I love that. God goes after us. He really is the hound of heaven, like that old poem says, and he comes after and pursues. And so God basically, long story short, he put a couple of divine appointments in Adoniram's path. And really what kind of brought everything to a head was this incident that happened with his friend. And so what happened was, I'll tell the story because it's kind of an interesting little story. So he had this friend, this deist friend named Jacob Eames. And Jacob Eames was really one of the main guys that had encouraged him to, just to reject Christianity and to go the path of the Enlightenment, go the intellectual route. And so, So Adoniram, after college, after university, he ended up like kind of wandering around. He was a little bit aimless in life. He rejected his faith and, was kind of just seeking meaning and what he should be doing with himself. So one night he was staying at this inn, this hotel, and the walls were like paper thin. So that night he's laying there in bed and he can hear this guy in the next room, like just, in agony, like totally miserable. He's like, oh my gosh, seriously? And at first I think he was just irritated. And then he started to realize like, that guy sounds like he's like dying in there. This is terrible. And so, you know how it is in the middle of the night, you start, if you're lying there like awake, you start thinking about all these things that in the daylight you might not normally think about. So he starts like thinking and going, and the Lord totally used this. So he starts thinking about like death, and then he starts thinking about eternity, and then he starts thinking, well, gosh, what if eternity is real? What if there is more to this life, and it's not just about using my reason, but Jesus is for real, and you know, my parents' faith is like the real thing, and what's going to happen to me when I die? Am I going to go to hell? Like, so he starts thinking about these eternal questions, and then all of a sudden he remembers his friend Jacob, and he's like, what an idiot. He would laugh if he even knew that I was thinking these kinds of thoughts right now. This is just being silly. So he managed somehow to just roll over and go to sleep in spite of the noise. So the next morning he goes downstairs, and he's kind of actually, you know, I don't think he was so irritated as much as, like, curious. And so he went to the innkeeper. He's like, what was going on in the room next to me last night? Like, that guy was, like, so loud. He sounded really unwell. Is he okay? And the guy's like, actually, that man died last night.
Oh, wow.
And so, and then I was like, really? Kind of sobered. And for some reason, he's like, well, who was he? And the innkeeper said, oh, his name was Jacob Eames. Adam had no idea that his friend was at that inn that night, but his friend had just died, wow. You know, right next door to him. Freaked him out. And obviously, you can imagine this was a huge wake-up call for him. And like I said, that was kind of the final straw, I guess, that broke him. And he eventually, from that point, gave his life back to the Lord. And when the cool thing is, being the kind of guy that he was a very uncompromising, strong-headed, steamroller kind of a guy. And once he committed his life to the Lord, it was no turning back, you know, just full on. And so he became a student at a new, brand new seminary called Andover Seminary. And he developed this desire to do something radical and unique for the Lord. He's like, you know, God, you've gifted me. I've got a lot of stuff going for me, so... Here's what I want to do something great for you. And he felt like being the first missionary from America would be a pretty unique and radical thing that he could do for God. And, you know, he had good intentions, but he was still very young and kind of impetuous and like, he had some pride that needed to get worked out of him a little bit. But, you know, and the Lord used that. The Lord used his heart to do something great to get him stirred up for missions. And so he read, soon after he decided he wanted to be a missionary, he read about the nation of Burma, and it really just grabbed his heart, and he decided that was the place he was going to go. So around that same time, he happened to meet this girl, Anne Hasseltine, and he fell madly in love with her. It was both love at first sight kind of things. And being the crazy radical guy that he was, he actually asked her dad for her hand in marriage like a month later. He barely knew her, and this is like, you know, 1700s, early 1800s. And so... you know, it's not like they were dating and hanging out all the time. It's like you saw each other at social functions and chatted for, you know, so it wasn't like he had this long-standing relationship with her or something. He was just like, she's cute, I'll take her, you know. But he knew she had a heart for God and everything. And so he asked for her hand, and I wish I could have time to read you guys the letter and everything, because he basically just said, I'm going to be a missionary in Asia, and your daughter will probably face a lot of disease and wild animals, possibly a violent death. What do you think? Like, he really laid it all out there and said, can I marry her? I mean, and the guy, I think, you know, dad was kind of like, didn't know what to do. He's kind of like, oh, okay. So he basically said, you'll have to ask Anne. Dad is that, you know, he's going to take a shotgun out and come after him. He's just like, ask her, I don't know. And amazingly, Anne actually agreed. So that shows how much faith this woman had as well. It's not like he's the only one who did the amazing stuff here. She actually was pretty cool. And so in 1811, they were married off to Burma 2 weeks later.
It's not like Calvin, or not Calvin, what was the other guy? Who married the girl who... Luther?
Never mind,
don't worry about it.
Oh, okay. Anyway, so they actually weren't able to get to Burma right away. First, they stopped in India, and that was kind of part of the plan. They wanted to stop in India first and then go on from there. But when they were in India, everyone discouraged them from trying to live in Burma. It was just a very difficult, horrible place. The conditions were very, very difficult, especially for, very oppressive, especially for, a married couple and a woman to be able to live there. It just seemed impossible that they would be able to do that. Even William Carey warned them that it would not be very possible or promising to go and live there. His son had tried and eventually had kind of given up the mission there and everything. So, I mean, can you imagine? If you got William Carey, the father of modern missions, discouraging you from going somewhere, that would be pretty, devastating. Yeah, very discouraging. It's like, what the heck, you know? So I think that really threw them a little bit. But, you know, Adam and Aaron really knew, and Anne knew too, that they'd heard from God, that this was something the Lord had really put on their hearts. And so the Lord used this time to really refine them and get them to seek him and really depend on him. Like, God, is this what you want us to do?
So they persevered in trying to go. They actually had to, it's a long story, but they had to escape being deported back to America, and so they ended up living on the island of Mauritius for a short time, which is off the coast of Africa. Eventually, God, like, totally providentially brought them to Burma and opened doors for them the following year. So after over a year of, you know, traveling and not getting to where they really wanted to be, God finally brought them to Burma in his time. And so the Judsons settled in Rangoon on the coast and immediately threw themselves into language study. You know, they followed suit. And it wasn't that they had a bad relationship with William Carey at all. They were just, you know, like I said, William Carey just didn't know if this was, like, the most, the best way for them to go. But they really liked and respected and learned a lot from the mission in India. And so Judson realized we need to, you know, learn the language so we can translate the Bible. That's a great, you know, effective thing to do. And so, and really they pretty much had no choice. There weren't any other English speakers around at all. And so they're like, well, we got to learn the language somehow. It's like, otherwise we won't survive. And so through all of this, Anne was able to connect with the people very well. Anne Meyer was able to start getting a lot of Bible translation work done. And this was no easy task. This is a page from his Gospel of John.
Holy,
that's the language. I know. Can you imagine trying to, you know, learn and write this? Yeah, the Burmese language is pretty gnarly. So the written language, there's no punctuation. As you can see, there's no spacing. There's no paragraphs. It's just, yeah, a bunch of, it looks like a bunch of squiggles to us. But...
well, John looks good.
Yeah. Oh my goodness, my goodness, right, Bengal, in Burmese, that's amazing. Okay. So, this was a major obstacle. Obviously, this would take a long, long time.
Are you Burmese?
Huh?
Yeah, I'm going to text my friend, she's Burmese, right?
Yeah, I mean, maybe that's ancient. Maybe they don't use that anymore.
I'm going to say, what does this mean?
Yeah, totally.
Crop out the John part and see if she...
So,
yeah, tell you translate the genre.
Yeah, I know. I already got that part covered. So this was a major, obviously, a big obstacle, but the language was only one of many things that the Judsons faced. For one thing, the Burmese had a very low concept of deity. They were, you know, at the point where they were worshiping the hair from the head of their last Buddha in this pagoda. I don't know if it was in Rangoon or in the capital city, but I mean, that's kind of what they thought of as God, was like this hair, you know, or something like that. You know, they didn't really have this elevated view of all omnipotent, omniscient God. And so it was very difficult to evangelize and to try to present God and Jesus to these people. Not only that, but the Judsons always had to be aware of the government conditions. There was a very volatile, very unstable government, which was one reason why William Carey had kind of discouraged them a little bit, because they just had a lot of crazy despotic governors and leaders. I'm trying to remember. I think there was a lot of insanity from, I don't know if it was from incest or from whatever, but there was a lot of insanity in the government and government leaders, kind of like what happened in the Roman Empire, you know, where the governor's like appointing his horse as like the, you know, the local magistrate and stuff like that. So
wasn't that Caligula?
It might have been. It could have been Caligula. Yeah, yeah. So, I mean, you got a lot of weirdness going on in Burma as well. It's that same kind of like crazy government situation. And so,
Caligula once, I don't know if it's true, but supposedly he sent his soldiers to fight the ocean, and they took like the rocks and like the seashells as the spoil.
Whoa, okay.
And all the soldiers were just so freaked out that Caligula would assassinate them if they didn't listen.
Oh my gosh.
Their swords at the ocean.
That's crazy. Yeah. You know, I shouldn't be surprised. Caligula was absolutely insane, like literally. That's that is so weird.
You're taking back this territory.
Yeah, I know. Oh, so weird. So yeah, so there's just so much craziness. They always had to be very aware of their standing and make sure they stayed in favor. And if they weren't in favor, they kind of had to go underground and keep it on the DL. So in case, you know, the government became antagonistic towards them. Also, they didn't receive any mail from the outside world for 3 years once they got there. I mean, a lot can happen in 3 years, you know. People are born, people die. A lot of could happen at home and, you know, even with them. And so that was very hard. We can't even go 5 minutes, you know, without checking, you know, our texts or, you know, checking Instagram, Facebook, all this other stuff that we have, our emails. You know, we have so much communication.
Okay,
I'll
blow my phone away.
Jeez. And so, yeah, some people that are checking scores. This story. I'm just kidding. So, all of their children, also all of their children died in infancy, basically, at least under the age of five. I mean, they had a lot of really devastating, hard things.
they didn't have their first convert until 5 years into their ministry. So Burma was a very discouraging field, you know, to say the least. That was a very, very difficult season of their lives. But, and again, that's much what I love and admire about these folks back then. It's like, it was almost like a no-brainer, like, we're just going to tough it out. And I feel like that's something that's just not a given with us in our society, you know? I mean, it's like, no, quick fix or I'm out of here, you know? It's just so, I just really, that's one thing that's always just struck me is the perseverance and the tenacity of these people. Like, God called me, so I'm going to just keep going, even if there's, this is, like, ridiculous and feels like so fruitless. I'm going to just trust and keep walking. And so the neat thing was, though, is they came to the, you know, they came among the people and really just met them on their level and persevered in language and culture learning. God really blessed their ministry, and it began to grow very slowly but very surely. And eventually a little Burmese church was established with converts who were very solid in their faith. In fact, they even encouraged Dad in Ireland when his faith faltered on a couple occasions. And so after a while, he felt he could confidently lead them to kind of just, you know, go and do it. It's like, and that's kind of cool, you know, raise them up, you know, the indigenous, the folks that are there, and let them go with, run with it. And so he left them in Rangoon to move to the site of the royal court, which was in the town of Apa. And basically by now, this is several years in, he and Anne weren't alone anymore. Some other missionaries had come to join them, and they'd been invited to come and live near the royal court. And so this seemed like a great opportunity to come and share the gospel among Burma's leaders. But, of course, because, again, the political climate was so unstable in that country, quickly everything changed because Britain was preparing to invade. It was like, oh, great, wonderful timing. And the Judsons didn't know this was happening. You know, they moved to Aba not realizing that there's all this other political stuff going on and the Brits are starting to come in. And so, basically, Adoniram found himself being arrested and thrown into a death prison on suspicion of being connected with the Brits. And so this was the gnarliest experience you could probably imagine. And it's amazing that Adoniram survived. In fact, actually, at one stage when they were transferring him to a worse prison somewhere further in the jungle, he actually contemplated suicide. They were walking over a bridge and he almost threw himself off it. That's how bad it was. You know, here's this godly man who is confident and has a foundation in the Lord. You know, in a time like that, when you're just so desperate and at the end of your rope, I mean, that can happen because he's just a person, right? He's just human. And things weren't easy for Anne either. She wasn't in prison, but she was, you know, basically having to just try to survive on her own without him. And she just tried to be as supportive as she possibly could. She was amazing during that time. She always tried to go and mediate on her husband's behalf. She tried to stay strong for him. Even though every time she saw him, you know, her heart was breaking to see him, like, begin to just wither away, you know, and be so, like, skin and bones and just unhealthy. And then, to top it all off, they didn't know, but she was pregnant when he got thrown in prison. And so she eventually had a baby. It was a baby girl, and while he was still in prison, she brought baby Maria with her, you know, everywhere. When Adoniram was switched to that nasty, horrible prison further into the jungle, she followed him there, even though he said, don't come, this is not a good area to live in. She's like, I don't care, I'm going to stand by you. That's, what, you know, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, you know, to death do us part, I'm going. So she actually spent several months living in kind of a grain storage room, like a dry storage area, maybe in a commercial kitchen kind of a thing, so that she could stay near him. And it was a real dirty grain storage room. She contracted smallpox, spinal meningitis, dysentery, terrible stuff. It got to the point where she couldn't even feed the baby. She was so malnourished. And so the prison guards felt so bad for her and for him that they actually would let Adoniram kind of go out of the prison every day to get the baby and then take the baby through the village to get wet nursed by whatever women there were available to feed the baby. So he's like all chained together, you know, they still watched him and everything, but he's able to go out and get food for the baby and then bring her back to Anne. It was just like, so, I mean, you couldn't even put this stuff in a movie. Nobody could make that stuff up. It's just like so extreme. So anyways, in the end, they all survived and were released in 1825. But Anne and Maria, they had been so depleted and sick that they didn't last very long. The following October, they ended up dying. And Adoniram went into a total tailspin after Anne died. I mean, he just got super... for a couple of years, he became a workaholic and was just trying to, like, cover it, you know, the pain and everything. But after a while, he just couldn't sustain that level of work or anything, and he just totally tanked. He became so depressed. Eventually, he moved into the forest and just lived as a recluse for a pretty long period of time. He dug a grave, and he would just sit and meditate on death, staring at it for days on end. I mean, he was just really, really as low as you could think somebody would go. What?
How long? He's forever, a long time. I'm just curious how long.
I want to say like a year or so. I can't remember if it was that long or for months, but there was. I think this all happened over the period of about 2 to 3 years from the time she died, you know, and he was just, you know, like I said, a mess. So, but it's amazing, you know. This is just such a picture of how deep the Lord, the love of God is, and how, you know, how a foundation in Him can help you through absolutely anything, because eventually. God just, you know, he felt like God was the great unknown for a while, but by the end of it, his confidence in God returned. God just met him in that low, low, hard place and transformed him, really. He was a much, much humbler and, you know, wiser man after all of these experiences. And that had come over the course of all those years of doing ministry and everything, but God really used this in his life in a deep way. That's usually what, you know, the deepest suffering sometimes produces the greatest good. It really does. And probably more often than not in the Christian life, that's what God uses, I think, to do his greatest work. And so when Adoniram emerged from seclusion, he found that the Burmese church had been growing and expanding. There were new mission stations and churches being established. He's like, wow, God. I mean, it was so sweet for the Lord to let him live to see all of that, you know, to get through it and to be able to see the fruit of what had been accomplished. He actually finally finished his translation of the Burmese Bible in 1840. So that was years later. I mean, like I said, Ann died in 1826, so 14 years later he finally finishes the Bible translation. And during that time, in the middle of that season, in 1834, he remarried to a gal named Sarah Boardman. And she had been a pretty gnarly missionary in her own right, following her first husband's death, because she, you know, had been on the mission field. She and her husband George had come to Burma after the Judsons and gone up north. And he had died, and she had just stayed on. You know, her family all thought she was going to come home, because obviously she's alone there with the kids. She's like, no, I'm going to stay here. She's like out in the jungle. Like, the British soldiers, when they came to Burma, they'd be out on these trails with their machete, and they'd see her, like, just randomly, you know, out the... you know, the trees. There's Sarah Boardman. I mean, it was just totally like, whoa. I mean, by herself with the kids. Oh, hey, guys. You know, I mean, it would just kind of throw everyone off, but she was just so committed, you know, to serving the Lord there. And so, not surprisingly, with a girl like that, Adoniram would, you know, find a good partner. And so they had a very fruitful marriage and ministry, spiritually and physically. She had 8 kids in 10 years. I mean, poor thing. So, and anyways, that's terrible. As a woman, I'm just like, man, I really, yeah. So the strain was too much, and she ended up dying in 1845. She probably was relieved, like, thank God, I'm finally going to die. I'm just kidding. Anyways, so, but that was, I mean, so pretty cool. It was actually really sweet. It was a good season in both of their lives. The Lord really, you know, did a lot of neat things through them. So Adoniram got married one more time. I mean, this guy got around. He was a real Don Juan. I mean, look at him. What a stud, right? So
like
anyway.
Dracula.
What?
He looks like Dracula.
He looks like Dracula.
Well, my friend said that picture, she said it's John.
So she recognized it.
She knows that's it. Yeah, she says it's John 1 through 5. She says they say.
Hey!
She's an older lady, but yeah.
Oh, I love it. That's awesome.
It's John 1 through 5.
Well, there you go. It's legit. Adoniram really didn't know what he was doing. That's awesome. That's amazing that she can read it.
Yeah, it's a bunch of C's and U's. Yep,
just I know.
That's what
it is.
Doubled up on each other.
Yeah, in the beginning, more, yeah, that's it.
Yeah. That's the word. And anyways, so, yeah, like I said, he married once more in 1846 to Emily Chubbuck, who's that girl right there. She was actually a popular children's author back home in America. She's really famous in the early 1800s. Her pen name was Fanny Forrester, so she wrote all these books. And this was actually a pretty radical move for them to get married, because by now he's in his 50s and she was 29. It was like, whoa! I know, kind of crazy, but they had a really good marriage. It was just like they just connected. So it's like, okay, whatever. Lord does crazy things. And Adoniram never really cared what people thought anyway, so he's like, I'm going to marry her, why not? So It was, unfortunately, it was wonderful, but it was short-lived. Abner went home to be with the Lord in 1850, and she died a couple of years later, actually, from tuberculosis. So, I know, it's crazy, right? But what an impact Abner and his wives, all three of them, made on missions, not just, you know, as pioneers in Burma, in that very spiritually dark country, but as America's first missionaries. They did a lot to inspire and motivate the church at home, and at home for us, I guess I should say, the church here in our country. And from their ministry, a lot of missions organizations were established all over the place. A lot of missionaries began to go out, and they did get to hear about that in letters from back home. And so that was super encouraging to know, like, okay, this isn't in vain. God is using this and working. So, and Anne in particular inspired a lot of women to consider the call to missions. Because, you know, it's not like William Carey's first wife, Dorothy, was really a real, I guess, a real inspiration to anyone in terms of missions by going insane. And so Anne ended up becoming kind of the, I call her kind of the mother of modern missions, because she was the first, I wouldn't say the first woman, but kind of the first one to really be out there and to show that, yeah, you know, missions is possible and for girls too. And so, like I said, she inspired a lot of people. And then that brings us to Henry Martin. We'll talk about him just briefly. He didn't live very long, as you can see. He had a short life, but he really made a deep impact as a missionary, pioneer missionary to the Muslims. He actually started out his ministry in India, but in a different way. He actually was an employee of the East India Company. And that was actually a really smart move, because the East India Company, like I said, they gave missionaries like William Carey a hard time. But since Martin was their employee, he had some open doors of ministry and freedoms that other missionaries didn't. And so, being British, he connected with William Carey, and they were like, wow, this is great. You know, you have like a special place in the company, and that could actually work to your advantage as even enabling you to do more ministry. Martin was a pretty intense guy. He always wanted to try to show his devotion to the Lord in whatever extreme way he could. And so he was kind of like, almost like a Protestant version of a monk. He practiced self-denial because he wanted to try to glorify God and beat down his flesh. I mean, you know, even in little things, like his biographer talked about how he would eat his breakfast and read his Bible standing as far away from the fire as possible in the winter, you know, just so that he could really, like, you know, submit his flesh, you know, I'm going to be, you know, when I'm doing my Bible and prayer time, I'm going to get as far away from the fire as I can and just freeze over here and show how committed I am to the Lord. Anyway, kind of weird, but in his self-denial, he also resigned himself. You thought that's, you say that's awesome?
Yeah, well, no, but
I understand.
You can kind of understand and admire the... Yeah, you admire the heart.
I've had that.
Yeah,
you admire the heart behind it, like the heart to really be devoted to the Lord. And so, in his self-denial, he also resigned himself to celibacy. He decided not to get married. Although at one point before he went on the mission field, he fell like head over heels in love with this girl named Lydia. And it's not actually clear from everything I read, like, whether she returned his feelings or not. I think she thought they were just friends because, you know, he was trying to commit himself to the celibate life, to just be dedicated to the Lord, and yet he has feelings for her. And he was actually so obsessed with her that he couldn't stop thinking about her. He was writing about her all the time, you know, and just carving their names on a tree, I suppose, back then. I don't know.
The heart around it.
Friend zone.
What?
The heart around it.
That's right, I know. Tattoos. All that. No. Anyways. No, he just, but he was very obsessed with her, but for whatever reason, he felt like, no, I have to deny myself and I can't marry her. So I don't know if she ever actually really knew the depth of his feelings for her, because she just knew him as like a good friend and he's going to be a missionary and all that. Anyway, his devotion to God won out in the end, and so he left for India in 1805. Once he was in India, he met up with William Carey, like I said, and others, and quickly realized, they realized very quickly, not only that he had an advantageous position in the East India Company, but that Martin was really gifted in languages, and they're like, oh, you're perfect for Bible translation. And so they really encouraged him to start doing that. And so even though he was still an employee of the East India Company, he began translating on the side, preaching the gospel, and began to try to help establish schools, like, you know, like I said, William Carey and those other guys were doing. So Martin was known for his profound confidence in the scriptures. He was absolutely convinced if you properly translated the Bible, that the power of God's word could just bring light to any soul and totally transform lives, just on its own. And so he felt like, he also believed that any other religious text, like the Quran or anything else, if it was put in compared to scripture, it would totally, like, pale in comparison, that the scriptures were so weighty and had such spiritual power that there's no way that anyone could read that alongside the Quran and believe the Quran. Just, you know, I would believe that to be true as well. And so I just love the confidence he had in God's word, that that's enough. He's like, that is sufficient. Of course, we want to preach the gospel as well and everything, but I just love the confidence that he had in God's word to do the work of saving and converting souls. And so the weather in India began to really do a number on him. He had a kind of a weak constitution, I think. And so in 1810, he took off for Persia and wanted to work on a Persian and Arabic Bible translation. This was in 1810. And so he ended up writing a bunch of tracts and you know, kind of encouraged dialogue and debate with Muslim scholars, and ended up having a lot of ministry to the Muslims there until he had to leave 2 years later because of his health again. And so by this time, his translation work was very widely known and widely read. And so the Lord, even in that short 2 years, had really made an impact through his life. So, like I said, he left in 1812, wanted to go back home to England, not knowing how else to regain his health. I think by this time he was also thinking, maybe I do need a helper, maybe I should tell Lydia how I feel after all these years. And so he heads home towards England, never actually made it there. He died in Asia Minor at the young age of 31. And yet it's amazing what kind of an impact he made, even in such a short life. He's one of the more well-known missionaries, which is kind of surprising. You know, like I said, he didn't seem like he lived long enough to do a lot, but I think his dedication and surrender to the Lord made everything that he did that much more impacting and influential. And so he once said, "Now let me burn out for God." And that was, you know, that's how he lived. He lived to just totally be surrendered and burned out for the Lord. So that's Henry Martyn. Then we have John Williams, one of the first most effective missionaries among the Pacific Islands, also the composer of the Star Wars soundtrack and Indiana Jones. Anyway, just kidding, different guy, obviously. So I know, I really got you thinking there for a minute. Wow, and then they resurface these great compositions, and no, I'm just kidding. Okay. So, he's actually known as the Apostle of the South Seas, or the Apostle of Polynesia. That's what some people know him as. Williams was born in England, another English guy. He stayed when he was 18, and his pastor kind of took him under his wing and encouraged him to enter the ministry and apply for through the London Missionary Society, which had been established by this time. And so when he was 20 years old, he's like, okay, I'm going to do it. So he goes into ministry and prepares to be a missionary. Very quickly, he got married to this girl named Mary Chawner and headed off to be a missionary on a small island near Tahiti. Boy, pretty rough life, right? I know, he knew how to pick it. So in 1818, he and his wife began to kind of hop around to some of the different islands. Eventually, they settled in Raiatea for about 13 years. That was the longest, I think, they were anywhere. And they had a lot, you know, it might sound like, oh, wow, paradise, that sounds fun, but they have a lot of cultural stuff to work through in trying to minister to these people. In fact, any ministry in that region, Sean might remember this from reading the book, I don't know if you remember this from the Jerusalem Gateway and Jaya, but the missionaries of the Pacific Islands, that was like one of the greatest fields of failure in the history of missions. I mean, so many people just, you know, tanked there. And a lot of it had to do with, like, moral failings, because they were entering into a very promiscuous area that they weren't used to dealing with, and so a lot of people fell into sin and did all kinds of problems and issues. So just because it sounds like a real fun, nice place, I mean, spiritually it was very, very hard. And so here, for example, let me read this description to you about how hard it was trying to minister to these people. "Men and women, boys and girls, completely naked, bathed together in one place without shame and with much lasciviousness. Promiscuous intercourse is as common also as it is abhorrent. When a husband is ill, the wife seeks his brother. When the wife is ill, the husband does the same. When we tell them of the necessity of working, they laugh at us." So, I mean, very, very tough to try to go and minister to these people when you're coming from Victorian England, where everything's so prim and proper, and ladies don't even show their ankles, and you're like, whoa, there's like naked people everywhere. So eventually they realized they needed to send married people over, you know, so that it wouldn't, you know, because anytime they tried to send single guys, it was like, oh, forget it. You know, that was just like, you know, that was a train wreck waiting to happen. So, or, any, you know, anybody, for that matter, I mean, you know, just keeping it real here. I mean, I think sometimes they would succeed, but it was very, very hard. But, you know, they threw themselves into the work, and Williams was convinced if he was able to lead some of the people to Christ, that they themselves would probably make the most effective ministers to the rest of their own people, which is exactly what the most effective missionaries have always done, the ones that know the value of raising the people up to own the ministry for themselves instead of, I'm going to do everything, you know. So, Williams, the one thing about Williams, though, was he didn't always meet the people on their level. He felt like bringing Western civilization to them was the best thing for them besides the gospel. Like, yes, I bring the gospel, but I also need to civilize you. And you can see why he would have thought that. You're all running around naked. Put these clothes on, you know, kind of a thing. And so he felt like, well, these people need to be civilized. They're too wild. But ultimately, he did have an effective ministry. It's just that he had that one aspect that I would think was not, you know, not the best. Williams saw the necessity of having a ship to travel between the islands, obviously in order to share the gospel further, but also to minister to fellow missionaries, because as more and more missionaries came over there, you know, they're all isolated on these different islands, and he's like, we need fellowship, you know, we need to be able to have accountability and check up on each other. And so he bought this ship. There's a picture of it. Not bad, huh? I know, huh? No, it's this one. Yeah, that's it right there, a little rowboat. No, it's the big one. But he took the, but while he did this, he thought, well, you know, he kind of engaged in some commercial endeavors in order to earn money. And so when he started doing this, some of the people on the missions board back home were appalled. They're like, what are you doing? You're not like some, you know, ship, you know, you're not like a sailor who's out there like a merchant on the high seas. You're supposed to be a missionary. But, in fact, Williams spent several years at odds with the directors of the missions board because he felt like they just didn't understand the needs. He's like, I'm the one who's living here. I know that we need to have communication between the islands, and the reason I'm trying to earn money is so I can survive over here on my own. I'm trying to, you know, he's trying to do the tent-making thing and trying to, but it just came across, there was so much miscommunication. Things just didn't go well between him and the missions board at home. He basically ignored their demands that he stop using the ship and just kind of kept going. He's like, I'm the one who lives here. I know what the needs are. So, you know, there were things like that that would happen with several of these missionaries. Just because it was just so hard back then, you know, communication was so sporadic that a lot of misunderstanding and a lot of things could... bring division. What?
You didn't get my letter I sent you 2 weeks ago.
Yeah, I know. Yeah, no, my months. Yeah, seriously. So Williams' ministry did end up being pretty effective. He reached many islands with the gospel, set up native leaders there to minister to the people. By 1834, he could say, no group of islanders nor single island of importance within 2,000 miles of Tahiti has been left unvisited. That's amazing.
That's impressive.
That he was able to, yeah, so I mean, you know, whatever the case was, whether he was on a power trip or hard-headed or whatever with the missions board, I mean, God used him. You know, we've seen over and over again with these people. You know, they're all, you know, these great men and women of God, but they're still just people, right? Flawed earthen vessels that God chooses to use. And so even though some thought he was on a power trip, he just pressed on and the Lord blessed. However, in 1839, tragedy struck. Dun-dun-dun. He was visiting an island in the New Hebrides, and he was with a bunch of native missionaries, you know, a bunch of, like, other islanders. It wasn't just, like, a bunch of white people coming in, Europeans. He was with a bunch of islanders, and they were trying to make first contact with a new people group. Suddenly, those people turned and attacked, and they killed Williams and all the other missionaries with them, all the other islanders. And yet, in spite of that, his tragic end, he left a real... a real legacy there on South Seas missions. And so that's John Williams. And then we have this guy, Robert Moffat, young, old. I think he would be considered, even though he wasn't the first.
It's amazing.
I know. Yeah, you're inspired, so aren't you? Yeah, you're just a little better groomed.
This, his top hair is.
Dude, it's all looks great.
There's a lot going
good.
On.
It's all good stuff.
It's all good stuff.
I'm jealous.
Oh my gosh. I can send you that picture if you want.
I'm not even going to take a picture of it.
Okay, good. So, he was. He was not the first missionary to Africa, but I think he would probably be considered the father of African missions because of the work that he did do. He was a pioneer in South Africa who paved the way for greats who would come after him, like David Livingstone, who we'll talk about last tonight. In fact, even though Livingstone is more famous, as a missionary in the technical sense, Moffat was more successful. He was an evangelist, a translator, a diplomat, an educator, an explorer. He kind of did it all. And so that's not surprising that he was effective. The first time he applied to the London Missionary Society, he was 20 years old, and he was a gardener. And so he was kind of passed over as not being promising enough as a candidate for missions. Like, you're the gardener, really? And so, which is kind of lame. It's like, dude, the founder of modern missions was a shoemaker. Come on, people. But as time went on, they started to get a little, some of the missionary societies started to lose their original vision, I guess. But they just, you know, they needed to just be reminded that God can use anyone. Anyways, he was turned down. And yet, but, you know, even though he was rejected, he wasn't really fazed by this. The next year, he tried again, and they finally accepted him. I think they realized, like, wow, this guy really wants to go. He really feels like it's a call from God. So they're like, okay, fine, you can go. So he headed off as a missionary to South Africa. Right before his departure, though, he had become interested in his boss's daughter. Her name was Mary. Everybody's name was Mary back then, I guess. Mary Smith. Talk about the most generic possible name. Mary Smith.
John Doe.
Yep, well, okay, you win there. That's the male version. John Doe and Mary Smith. Those are... Anyways. I mean, come on, how many people do you really know named John Doe? There aren't any. That's like an old...
John Smith.
Yeah, there. So, Mr. Smith really liked Moffat. He really liked his desire to go on the mission field, surprisingly. He thought, wow, this is a neat, godly man for my daughter. That would be great. But he just didn't want to send his daughter out to this unknown land when Moffat himself had never been there before. So he said, why don't you go, and then maybe I'll send her. So Moffat went in faith, like, okay, and he waited over 3 years before Mary was sent to join him. So I think that's pretty awesome, you know, and I think that's, you know, a good lesson in just, you know, just faith and confidence in God to work things out, you know, and even in terms of, like, relationships. Sometimes it's like we don't trust God, entrust our loved ones to God in that way, you know, but yet he was willing to do that and just trust that the Lord knew and had it in hand. So, pretty cool. So Moffat's first impressions of missionary work in Africa when he landed were not encouraging at all. He started out first in Cape Town on the coast. And he found, first, that the government was somewhat opposed to missionary work and evangelism. Not surprising, just like the East India Company was over in the Orient, you know.
The British colonies already owned places in Africa at that point.
South Africa as well. Well, there were a lot of Dutch as well in South Africa, but in particular. But yeah, there was some British colony. I mean, you know, that was the 1800s were the British Empire's glory days, right? There was that saying, the sun never sets on the British Empire. I mean, it just went everywhere. It was global. So I know, I always think that, I'm like, you know, we always talk about how the Roman Empire was the greatest empire in history. And honestly, I think the British covered way more land, but it might be just because of the times they lived in. They were able to. I mean, the British ruled, like, pretty much ruled the world. So, anyways, the English and Dutch colonists there, they were, you know, kind of opposed to missionaries. Not only that, but the missionaries themselves that were there, you know, like I said, he wasn't the first person to show up, but he made the biggest impact. But there were missionaries there in Cape Town on the coast that were very contentious with each other. There was some immorality of some sort. I'm not sure what that means, if it was, like, totally out of control or if he just felt like they were carnal and unfocused. But whatever the case, Moffat had no nice things to say. He said, never was there a period when a body of missionaries were in such a confused and deplorable and awful, to add, degraded condition. It's like, wow, tell me how you really feel. So apparently things were not good in terms of African missions at that point in these early years. And so it wasn't surprising that he wanted to get out of Cape Town as soon as possible and just move further inland and try to set up something different, something new. So he started heading inland. He found a couple people that were kind of like-minded with him, and he met a Hottentot chief named Afrikaner who had gotten saved. And so he spent 2 years with Afrikaner, went back down to Cape Town in order to get married, because Mary had come over by then, in 1819. And then from there, the young couple went 600 miles north into this place called Kuraman. Might probably say more of a village. And that became their mission station for the rest of their lives, basically. They just set up shop and just faithfully stayed there. By 1835, it covered 500 acres. They had irrigation, crops, the whole thing, you know, to help sustain the people that lived there. And there were 700 people living there on the compound. African people, obviously. There might have been a few other missionaries here and there by then, but yeah. There's, you know, to establish a mission like that, this took a lot of hard labor. I mean, they really had to rough it, especially in the early years. They lived in a mud hut, you know, clean floors with cow dung, did heavy domestic work, like all of this stuff. I mean, Mary actually adapted really well to a primitive lifestyle like this, and her marriage to Robert was very happy. They had a really healthy marriage, wonderful marriage, for 53 years until she died. The hardest of their trials concerned the ministry itself among the tribes they lived with, because these people just were not receptive to the gospel. They held on to all these superstitions, immoral practices, theft, polygamy, all that. Moffat said, "Our labors might be compared to the attempts of a farmer laboring to transform the surface of a granite rock into arable land." Mary also wrote at one point, "If we could see the smallest fruit, we could rejoice in the midst of our deprivations and toils that we bear. But as it is, our hands often hang down." So really, you know, they're very honest. Like, this was hard. However, Moffat was very gifted in mediation and very diplomatic. And so he gained a lot of respect and leadership status among the people, and that helped a little bit. But finally, what he admitted was that there was something that he had failed to do from the very beginning, and that was learn the language. It's like, good grief, dude. So after several years, he finally was like, maybe that's a problem that I haven't learned the language and I'm trying to use a translator all the time. Minor detail. So in 1827, he finally admitted that he needed to learn. And once he did, wouldn't you know it, things started to change. And so he begins translating the Bible. The printers in Cape Town refused to help him because they felt like this would bring equality to the African people and they wanted to keep the African people subdued. And so Moffat's like, fine, I'll do it myself. He got his own printing press, brought it in, learned how to print all by himself. And in the end, it was this ability to communicate the gospel in the language of the people that really began to grow the church in Kuruman. It became kind of a hub that a lot of other ministry radiated from. So the work progressed, the Lord blessed. After 53 years on the field, with only one furlough that entire time, they went back to England and retired. Mary died, and then Robert lived 13 years more and became a very important missionary statesman and stirred up a lot of other people's hearts for ministry in Africa, including a man named David Livingstone. And I had no idea that it was 9 o'clock, and I'm so sorry, but I'm going to try to go really fast through David Livingstone. Okay, so here we go.
9:04.
I know, I'm sorry. Maybe we took too long a break. I think we took too long a break. I'm going to blame it on that. Okay, most famous, probably the most famous missionary in history, he's actually still famous as an explorer. That might be how most people know him, and a slave abolitionist, but a lot of people forget that his heart of hearts, above all else, was to share the gospel as a missionary. One biographer said he was Mother Teresa, Neil Armstrong, and Abraham Lincoln rolled into one.
What?
But he said Mother Teresa because of the way he ministered. Explorer, abolitionist. Okay, thank you. Got it. But he said this about himself: "I am a missionary, heart and soul. God had only one son. He was a missionary and a physician. A poor imitation I am or wish to be, yet in this service I hope to live, and in it I wish to die." He said, "I am serving Christ when I shoot a buffalo for my men or take an observation, even if some will consider it not sufficiently or even at all missionary." Which was a good point. Everything he did was for the Lord. And so Livingstone was born and raised in South Central Scotland, into the mill and factory housing. What?
I thought you were
going to
say he was born in South Central.
LA. Yeah, South Central, yo. Or whatever. So, Scotland.
It makes sense.
During the Industrial Revolution, which we'll get into next week. We'll talk more about the Industrial Revolution later. But he grew up in the, like, living in factory housing, you know, going to work 14-hour days when he was, like, 10 years old, I think, 10 or 11. That's when they would start working kids in the factories. I mean, they had no, you know, it was not an easy life working in the factories. But his parents were solid, godly believers, and Livingstone really had nothing but good things to say about his upbringing. It made him really strong, and, you know, not only in his character and his beliefs, but even in his work ethic and everything. You know, he really would back down at nothing because he got toughened up by having to work in the factories through his childhood and adulthood, early adulthood. He, in his late teens, being the very determined person that he was able to get a university education in spite of the fact that he was one of the few that ever left the factories to go into higher learning. He had a lot of socioeconomic disadvantages, but managed to do that. When he was 25, he studied medicine. And so when he was 25, he heard about medical missionary needs in China, and so he wanted to go there, but the Opium War was raging with Britain and China, and so that door slammed shut. 6 months later, he met Robert Moffat, who told him all about South Africa. Like I said, Robert Moffat was really instilling a lot of vision in the British people. And when Livingston heard Moffat describe the smoke of 1,000 villages where no missionary has ever been, that captivated his heart. And he's like, that's the place I want to go. So off he goes to Africa. And right from the beginning, it was pretty obvious that Livingston had a different kind of calling than some of these other missionaries we've looked at, because he just really had a restless heart to explore. He was an explorer. That's just who he was. He wasn't the kind of guy who was going to settle in for 50 years like Robert Moffat. He was an explorer. And he tried to settle down and establish a church as a normal missionary would do with his wife, who, by the way, was Robert Moffat's daughter. He married her. So convenient, man. The whole family connection and everything. Anyway, but he just, you know, that just wasn't his style. He was an excellent evangelist to the African people. He really developed very quickly a keen understanding of their mentality, their culture. He really appreciated them. He really was one of them, like a brother to them. He really loved the African people. But converts were hard to come by. He really only ended up with one during his lifetime, Chief Sakala, who actually slipped back into polygamy for a while, so that was a bummer. But then he came back to the Lord eventually. So in the end, Livingston, being the adventurer that he was, he started to realize his calling as a missionary was probably different from the norm, and so instead of establishing settlements and churches, he felt like maybe I could be the one to pave the way for others to come after me, the trailblazer. And so he developed this plan to find a navigable route from the coast into the interior of Africa, which at the time was relatively, almost completely unknown. You know, they had come up, there were, like I said, there were some mission stations on the coasts, and especially in South Africa, but inland Africa, nobody had ever gone there before. And so he wanted to see the whole continent of Africa opened up to the Christian faith. And of course, I guess, ultimately to Western civilization and some of that stuff. But the main thing was the Christian faith going forth. And so his goal, his life goal, became finding God's highway, as he called it, 1,500 miles into the interior. So, and he really knew how to, you know, he really, as an explorer, I mean, this guy knew how to rough it. He had some pretty hairy, scary episodes where a lion, like, maimed his arm and all of this stuff happened to him. For example, on one expedition, when water was scarce, everybody had to drink muddy water with rhinoceros urine in it and buffalo dung, and yet there he is, like, you know, scooping it up. And, let's go, keep walking, you know. I mean, he was pretty gnarly. There was another time later in life when he was so malnourished and scrawny, and he'd been battling so many episodes of malaria, that he was just completely depleted. So much so that he would have sores on his hip bones from sleeping on the ground at night because he was so bony and everything was just kind of sticking out. So, I mean, he was really in a gnarly... So he was just a gnarly guy, but he just, you know, kept plowing through. Yeah, he was pretty cool. Even after he got married and they began raising a family, he and Mary, his wife, he brought them further and further inland with him. And people criticized him for doing this, but Mary was, you know, she grew up in Africa with her parents, so it's not like she didn't have a clue what was going on. Ew, a bug, you know, I mean, she could care less. She probably ate that bug. And so they were very like-minded. She was a support, but not just a support to him. She was an asset. She was a real blessing to have along. And so they really loved each other, were very committed to their calling as pioneers and missionaries. But the time came, especially when they were having kids, that Livingston realized he couldn't drag, you know, the kids on these gnarly expeditions anymore. I mean, you'd see them covered in bug bites and, like, sick and just, you know, their eyes swollen shut. It was just, like, horrible. And so with Mary's concurrence, he sent them back home to England when he decided he was going to try to find to go inland and go from coast to coast. And so they rejoined him once or twice. He went back to England a couple times, but it was a huge sacrifice. In fact, Livingston said he felt like his insides were being torn out when his family left him. I mean, it was so difficult. But they really felt, for the sake of the gospel, that this was what God was calling them to do, and they were willing to count the cost, whatever that meant. Sadly, Mary didn't cope very well moving back to England. She wasn't used to living there after being raised in Africa and everything, and so she ended up becoming an alcoholic, which, you know, created this whole other scandal. But when she died in 1862, she was on an expedition with her husband, and that's kind of sweet because, you know, that was where she really felt most at home, was in Africa with him, and so she actually died in peace, which was sweet. But before she died, 1852, Livingston conducted his greatest and most successful exploration. That's when he worked thousands of miles into the interior over a period of 3 years. became the first white man ever to cross Africa, probably the first person. I mean, why would any of the African people want to do that? That's like, you know, like us here, we take Disneyland for granted. Why would I go there? It's like right next door. So this was definitely his most highly acclaimed trip. This is when he discovered, like, Victoria Falls, lots of information on what had always been the Dark Continent. He was given a hero's welcome when he went back home and then asked to go out and do these other expeditions, which were not as successful. The Zambezi expedition totally tanked because he brought a bunch of Europeans with him and they did not gel. He did a lot better actually doing his own thing. He was very shy and reserved, and he didn't really communicate very well what his goals and plans were. He would just kind of go, and when these wimpy Europeans were trying to follow, and they're all, oh, I'm getting sick and complaining, he's like, shut up, keep walking, you know. Suck it up, can't handle it, you know, he was just too tough. He did a lot better working on his own or with African people. And so that whole thing ended up being this big fiasco. Probably the biggest conflict he had with other Europeans was what he called the colonial mentality and their miserably contracted minds, because they were so racist and demeaning toward the Africans, he hated it. He couldn't handle that. It was said of Livingstone, by contrast, that the natives loved his common touch, rough paternalism, and his curiosity. More than most Europeans, he talked to them with respect. And so for all his faults, and he did have many faults and flaws, but he really had that right missionary heart to, you know, really respect and love the people and be with them on their own terms, you know, on their level, and really appreciate their culture. And that's what we see with, the most effective of them all. So not surprising, on later expeditions, when Livingstone was exposed to the evils of the slave trade, perpetrated not just by Westerners, but Arabs, a lot of Arabs were involved in the slave trade, even the African people bringing each other into slavery for gain. He became, after he saw all of this, he became one of the biggest advocates for slave abolition in that day. He called slavery the open sore of the world, and he did everything he could to expose it and eradicate it from African society. And so he did a lot to help promote the decline of slavery through his exploration and through all that he exposed. In his later years, he led another expedition funded by the Royal Geographical Society to search for the source of the Nile River, because he wanted to prove the truth of the Bible geographically. I mean, everything he did, even though it looked like a bunch of just exploration and stuff and adventures, he was doing everything for the glory of God and for the gospel and for what he felt like, you know, would help promote the cause of Christ in that continent. So he disappeared during that time for 2 years. It created a huge sensation back home. Everybody's wondering, where's Livingstone? And so finally he was discovered in a famous encounter with an American newspaper reporter named Henry Stanley, who came up to him and said, "Dr. Livingstone, I presume." You guys might have heard that. That was like a famous quote from back in the day. But I thought that was kind of funny. It's like, he's the only other white person here. I mean, who else could he be? Are you Dr. Livingstone? I don't know. Stanley was assigned to find Livingstone and write this amazing story about him for the American newspapers, but he ended up spending time with Livingstone and grew to love and respect him, and I think he actually gave his life to the Lord, possibly, at the end. I read that in one source, and somebody else wasn't sure, but anyway. 1872, he was off again on his final exploration, died the following year. His faithful African servants found him on his hands and knees in prayer when he died. Isn't that a way to go? And the people loved and respected him so much that the African people, that they buried his heart under a tree, and then they proceeded to take his body 1,500 miles to the coast so that he could be sent back to Europe and given a state funeral at Westminster Abbey. And
so
that's his tombstone in Westminster Abbey.
Buried his heart under a tree.
In Africa, because they knew that's where his heart was. And then they took the body.
His request, almost.
Yeah, I mean, probably. Yeah. I mean, I don't think he thought he was going to die. He was one of those that's like, I'm going to be here for a long time, folks. But yeah, I mean, but I'm sure he didn't. I don't know. But they, you know, I think that's really how he would have wanted it. And it's amazing, though, that they had so much respect for him that they would bother taking a dead body 1,500 miles. It's like, man, that's respect. And so he was given a state funeral, and he's buried at Westminster Abbey. I actually saw that. It's in his little stone there. It was said that the death of David Livingstone had a tremendous psychological impact on the English-speaking world. Missionary fervor reached a high pitch as zealous young men and women volunteered for overseas duty no matter what the cost. And that's important for us to see historically, that the 1800s church had such a strong sense of mission. And we're going to continue to see that next week. So Livingstone himself didn't see a lot of fruit from his work, but I think this is one of those great examples of John 12:24, where it says, unless a grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain. And that's exactly what happened from David Livingstone's life and legacy. There was so much fruit as time went on. You know, again, the gospel, the heart to bring Jesus to people impacted so many other areas of society. Slave abolition, trade routes opening up, inroads for future missionaries. Livingston made a huge impact, and so I think that's sweet. I mean, he was the kind of guy, he reminds me of David in 2 Samuel when he says, "I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing." Livingston definitely lived that out. You know, he wanted to offer the Lord his very best and you know, his all, and God honored that. So thank you for your patience. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for these lives and testimonies. I know they meant so much to me, Lord. I pray it would encourage, these lives would encourage every student here, and maybe even inspire them to start reading some of these stories for themselves and get a little bit more of the details than I was able to give tonight, God, because it just see, Lord, how this is part of the great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us, Lord, and we see how sometimes, you know, they went in faith, not seeing the promises, but they carried on, Lord, believing in you and trusting in you, Lord, sometimes contrary to hope, in hope they believed, just like Abraham. And so thank you, Lord, for their lives and legacies, God, and the fact that really it's all about you moving and working on individuals who just simply say, "Here I am, send me." And so, Lord, we want to be available and willing and have open hands to whatever it is you would call us to do, Lord. Work that into our hearts, into our lives, God. Make that a reality, Lord, so that you could do whatever it is that you have for us to do for your glory, for your kingdom, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, thanks, guys.